Okay, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm going to begin by reading the first 14 verses in John chapter 1. So if you would read along with me there. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man who sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In our Sunday school class, we are teaching or beginning to teach through the Gospel of John. We've been in this Gospel about 5 weeks now. And so for you who are not in our Sunday school class, you don't have the privilege of having the background and information that leads up to what we're going to share today. But bear with us. We'll try to give you enough of introduction material that it will help. We've been deeply in discussion about eternity, about God, about the creation, and all these things that are presented in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. But today I want to begin in reading the Gospel of John is different from the other three Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke primarily focus on the activities and the history of Jesus' ministry on earth. Matthew primarily focusing on the fact that Jesus is the King of the Jews, had come to become their Messiah and manifest all the things that he did to be the Messiah. The book of Mark is primarily focused on the power of God displayed or distributed or manifested in his actions and his works. And the Gospel of Luke primarily dealing with his relational aspect of his humanity and his interaction with us in his activities and his life during his ministry on earth. The Gospel of John is different in the sense that the Gospel of John is focused primarily on pointing out the reality of Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, John's Gospel is the only one that gives us the purpose of writing the Gospel. He does that in John chapter 20. And we'll read in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the purpose that is outlined for John's Gospel. He says in verse 30 of John chapter 20, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John is saying that the things that are recorded in his gospel, both the actions and the words of Jesus Christ, are recorded that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's important as we go through parts of this book this morning, that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that this morning's session might allow you to come to an understanding. And it says that that believing you may have life in his name, that you might exhibit faith, manifesting and proving that you have life in the name of Jesus. Now, what does it mean when it says in the name of Jesus? What does the name represent? Well, look in Acts chapter 4. I think this example in Acts chapter 4 will give you a little bit of understanding of what it means when it says that you may have life in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested because they have been the ones that God used to heal someone. And so in their arrest, and they're brought before Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas. And it says in verse 7, and when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. So Peter is saying, by the name of Jesus, this man has been made hail, been made well, been made whole. So what does it mean? It means that the person behind the name has the authority and the power to accomplish what he desires to accomplish. So if we have life in his name, it is not the name Jesus that gives us life, it is the person that who he is that by which we have life. The same thing is when we pray. When we pray and we pray in Jesus' name, it's not that if we add on the end of our prayer that is in our name, we add his name, that it has effect with God. No, when we come to God in prayer, we're coming in the authority and the power and the person of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the Son of God. And the only access we have to the Father is because we have a relationship with the Son. So it is in the person that the name reflects that we have life and access and power to the things of God. It is in the name of Jesus that allowed Peter and John to heal. It wasn't in their name. It was in the person of Jesus Christ that gave them the ability to do that. So it is in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, that we have life. Now, so John's gospel is all about explaining, demonstrating, sharing, all about this man. Now you got to put yourself back in John's day and walk the streets with John and the apostles and this man, Jesus. Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem and he lived in Nazareth and he came down to Jerusalem and began to minister. So this man, Jesus, is what people are buzzing about, what they're talking about. Who is this man, Jesus? And John wrote his gospel to give a definitive answer that this man Jesus, this Nazarene that lived in Nazareth, that came to Jerusalem, is the Son of God. And the only way you have life is to have life in him. Okay, so let's go back to John chapter 1. As John begins to explain this man Jesus, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Word here is the pre-incarnate Son of God. Prior to the beginning, prior to the first act of creation, God exists. Now, God is eternal. That means prior to anything being made, you have the eternal God and God alone. Now, God exists in three persons. Three persons, equally God, having the same character, the same essence, the same nature, equally. The second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, is described here as the Word. Now, the word Word in the Greek is logos, and it means the clear expression of intelligence and wisdom. So if you speak with the word logos, you're speaking clearly. In the reference to who God is, the Word expresses perfectly the essence, the eternal power, the intelligence, the attributes of deity. So the second person of the Trinity expresses God. Now, he expresses God in two ways. First, in verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the pre-incarnate Son of God created all things. And in the creation of all things, he is speaking or expressing the eternal power of God and the nature of God that we see in the creation of God. So the word logos means an expression of the intelligence, expression of the power, expression of God that is manifested in creation. So the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, expresses the Trinity of God, the triune God, in the creation. He manifests, he gives us a picture, a expression, a revelation of God through the creative works. And so we know that the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Son of God, is the agent of creation amongst the Godhead. That doesn't mean all the Godhead wasn't involved, but Christ is the agent of creation. Look in Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, or all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So prior to the first act of creation, you have eternity where God says, "I am." God exists entirely as self-existent God. No need for anything or anyone. Nothing came into being outside of God. So God is self-existent, and then God is demonstrated or functions in the three persons we call the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the functioning of the Godhead, we see a perfect harmony and unity and agreement in love and in purpose and in scope. So Jesus Christ is revealing and manifesting the entirety of God by his works. The Word was God and was with God. Now, all things came into being. So the first act of his demonstration or his revelation or his speaking forth about God is seen in the creation and the created work. The second aspect is found in the incarnation. In verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." So, firstly, he expressed God and the eternal power and nature of God in the creation. Next, he expresses God visibly in the incarnation. The Word became flesh, was born of a virgin, and came to this earth identifying with humanity. So the Word became flesh. Okay? Now, back in Colossians, it says in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." So when you see Jesus, the Nazarene, who John declares the Son of God, you're seeing the image of God. So as Jesus walked on this earth, he was giving us an image of the nature and the character of God. Okay? Now, in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 9, he goes even further, and he says in verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So the Word became flesh, and in his bodily flesh, he demonstrated, he portrayed, he expressed and showed the fullness of deity. So you saw the holiness of God. You saw the perfection of God. You saw the love of God. You saw the wrath of God. You saw God demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God and became man. So in the incarnation, we see that Jesus Christ is manifesting who God is. So John is going to give us this writing of this book so that we might know that this man, Jesus, the Nazarene, is the Son of God, the Word who became flesh. Now, in his incarnation, we understand and know that Jesus has three functions that he carries out according to the purpose and plan of God. First is, he is prophet. He functions as prophet, priest, and king. The first one is prophet, and we see that in John chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. It says, for the law was given through Moses, revelation came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized or revealed in and through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has revealed him. So no man has seen God at any time. God is spirit. But this man, Jesus, who is God, has allowed us to see God in bodily form. This man, Jesus, the only begotten God, that means God has put him in a place of preeminence among any other person or any other thing on earth, because he is God, and now he is portrayed in the flesh in a form of a man, but he is God, and he is revealing to us the Father, God. So as prophet, the incarnate Jesus, Son of God, is revealing the truth about the Father. And then as he began to minister on earth and his words expressed the truth, he became the prophet of God, giving us new revelation concerning God, God's nature, God's character, God's purpose, God's plan, God's program. So as he spoke, he was giving revelation and he was doing his work as the prophet. Now, we know that Jesus is the son of David because he has the lineage of David. And Matthew, in Luke's account, when the angel comes to Mary, she said, you are to name your child who is conceived of the Holy Spirit, you're to name him Jesus because he will be Savior to his people and he will rule on the throne of David. So we know that he is king, or he will manifest himself as king when he returns to this earth and he sets up the kingdom and the throne of David on this earth and he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's coming as king. But today we want to focus in on the aspect of Jesus' incarnate work as priest. He is priest. Okay? So the only way that we can have the life of him is through the role that he functions as priest. It is through his priestly role that we receive life. Now, in order to do that, he had to be made flesh. He had to become one of us before he could bring life to us. And before he could bring life to us, he had to die. The only way he could die is if he became flesh, if he became man. Look over there in Hebrews chapter 2. As the writer of the book of Hebrews is explaining the superiority to Jesus Christ, superiority over angels, superiority over Moses, superiority over the covenant with Moses, that the coming of Jesus Christ is a new covenant for Israel, is a new ministry that is far superior than the ministry that Moses had. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew Christians who are debating whether they should go back into the law or follow Christ. So in verse 9 of chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now look in verse 14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He's talking about the physical nature, the physical birth, the physical existence that we have on earth. We have flesh and blood. That means we are physical beings. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So in this passage, it makes it clear that Jesus, the Word, the Son of God, had to become man. He had to become man in the same likeness that we are. He had to become flesh and blood. The only distinction and the only difference is he didn't come as a seed of Abraham. He came as the Son of God. He wasn't corrupted by Abraham's sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. But he was man, all man, so that he could die for man. And the only reason he needed flesh was to become one of us and to die for us. God cannot die. The God-man must die. He came to fulfill his role as priest to offer a sacrifice for us, his own body, his own life, that we might have his life. So he had to die. He had to become flesh to die. He had to die for us. Look in John 6. When in John 6, at the end of this passage about of John speaking about Jesus as the bread of life, the bread that came down out of heaven. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus said, the bread that I offer you is my death, my life on the cross. That's the only way that you can be brought to life, is to understand that you have to be identified with the second Adam, with the one who came to give you life by dying on the cross. So in Romans 6, it says, if we have been baptized in his death, we will likewise be raised in his life. Because his death, if our sins were attributed to him on the cross, then his righteousness will be attributed to us, because our sins have been paid for. So he had to die, and his flesh was imperative that he took on flesh so that he might die. Now, in the book of 1 John, the second book that John wrote, it's a follow-up book to the first book he wrote of the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the purpose that John wrote the Gospel of John is that you might believe and come to life in Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 John, John wrote the book of 1 John so that you might have assurance that your life that is in Christ is eternal. In other words, the Gospel of John was written that you might believe. The book of 1 John is written so that those who believe might know that they have the assurance of eternal life. But he mentions the same concept here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 John. What was from the beginning, the manifestation of the Word becoming flesh, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we beheld and handled, and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. That's the Logos. The same word is Logos. The expression of God's truth in life. The Word of life. So, the Word became flesh. The Word is God. And the Word is the giver of life, the Redeemer, and the one that grants life. He is the Word of life. And the life was manifested. We saw him in the flesh. We saw his life. We saw his resurrection. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. And we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The eternal life that was manifested and distributed, because when Jesus Christ was on the cross, his flesh died, but it was impossible for the death to keep him in the grave. He is eternal life. And eternal life must come forth from the grave. It was his death paid for our sins, but his resurrection proved that he is the Son of God and that life is in him. And this life is eternal life. In John, 1 John chapter 2, it says in verse 25, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Now, there's a difference between life and eternal life. When Adam and Eve were created in the garden, they were created with physical life. God made a creation of the plants, the animals, and then he created man. And then he breathed into Adam and Eve the breath of life. And Adam and Eve became living souls. That means Adam and Eve, in difference, in contrast to the animals and the plants, they were existing souls that would live forever. So they had a soul that would live forever, but they also had a life that allowed them to have fellowship with God. So they were created alive to God, living souls that would live forever or exist forever, but alive to God. So they had life. They had spiritual life. Now, when they died, and God said, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil, you will surely die. They didn't die physically. They didn't cease to exist as a living soul. They ceased to have spiritual life. They had no life with God and no righteous standing with God. They were cut off from life and righteousness. Therefore, they're cut off from God and a relationship with God. So life means that you have spiritual connection and spiritual livelihood with God. Adam and Eve had that, but the life they had was corruptible in that it could be taken away. And it was. The serpent appeared, deceived Eve. Adam chose willfully to sin. They were cut off from God, and they died spiritually. But when Jesus comes, the life he gives is eternal life. The eternal life of God cannot be corrupted. It is incorruptible. It is perfect righteousness. So if you have life from God, you have a spiritual, alive relationship with God, and you have a standing of perfect righteousness, all of which are in the person of the Son of God, Jesus the Nazarene. It is in his person, it is in his name that you have life and righteousness. Apart from that, you have none. Now, let's look at the passage as we go through and look how this passage manifests the idea of life from the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, it says, in him was life. Now that life, again, is eternal life. It is eternal life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay. The light represents the truth and the righteousness of God. The truth about the person of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he brings with his life. That truth and that righteousness shined in the earth, shined in the world, shined in front of all of the people of the earth. And the people are not able to receive or admit the light. The word darkness there. The world is in darkness. He's speaking about the human world. The world is in darkness. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were condemned. When we're born as a descendant of Adam, with Adam's nature, we are born in a state of dead in trespassing sins. We're born in a state as children of Satan, as children of the darkness. We are darkened in our spirit and in our soul. So, the light that Jesus is, his righteousness, his truth, his expression of God, does not penetrate into the hearts of those that are dead in trespasses and sins. They in themselves have no ability, have no capacity to receive the truth and the righteousness of God in their current condition. As people who are dead in trespasses and sins, as people who are in total darkness, as far as void of any righteousness and any life, they cannot in any way admit or receive the light of the glory of Jesus Christ in his righteousness and his truth. So the darkness, the light shined in the world, the shining in the darkness of the world, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It means the darkness had no ability to admit or to receive the light from Jesus Christ. So in themselves, man is impossibly incapable of changing his condition to be able to receive the righteousness and the truth of God. So that's what John's saying. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So the darkness could not. It was impossible for the darkness to comprehend it. Verse 9, he said, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. The true light, Jesus says in John 8:12, in one of his I am statements in the Gospel of John, speaking to his deity, I am, the name of God is I am. He says, I am the light, in verse 12 of chapter 8, again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and the one who follows me has life and has the ability to receive the righteousness and truth of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we're in the light and we walk in darkness, we are not speaking the truth. We are liars. He says it very clearly. It says, if we have fellowship with him, and if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. So God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so people in their condemned state are full of darkness, and they are not light at all, but God is light at all. And the only way that you can see the light or respond to the light or have the light in you is to be born of God. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. So the true light, which coming to the world, is the Son of God. He is the true light which comes to the world. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's talking about the one who portrays himself as an angel of light. Who's that? The devil. The devil portrays himself as an angel of light, just like he did in the Garden of Eden when he came to Eve and came to Adam and he said, did God say that? And so the devil spoke words of deception, portraying himself as giving them new light and new information that they could receive. And so the angel of the satanic world presents itself as a contrary light to Jesus. But it's a false light. Jesus is the true light. And he enlightens every man. In other words, without the enlightenment of Jesus Christ, no man can have the light of God in their heart. He must do the work of enlightening. Now, how does he do that? Well, in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now here he's talking about he created every human being that's on earth through his creation and procreation. He created all of us. He came into the world and became a part of the world. He became a man. He became God-man in the world, and the world did not know who he was. The world had no ability to respond to his person, because they're in darkness. Then he says, he came into his own. Now his own, he was born a Jew, right? He's in the lineage of David. He is born a Jew to Jewish parents. The Jews were the people of God. They had the law and the covenants. God had given Moses the prophecy. He'd given Moses the law. He'd spoken to the prophets. The people of Israel were God's people. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Why? Because they're in darkness. The Jews who followed the law and the keeping of the law out of requirement weren't born of God. They were still in darkness, and they were doing religious things, and they did not receive the true light. Jesus Christ is the true light, and his own people, the Jews, when the Messiah came, the Messiah presented himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the King, the Son of David, they rejected him. They did not receive him because they were in darkness. Darkness cannot receive the light. Verse 12. But as many as received him. So how did the many that received him receive him? How was it possible? How was it possible for people to receive the light? Well, you have to go down to verse 13. They were born. They were born. It says, as many as received him, who were born. In other words, the birth took place before the receiving of him. Now, when he says in verse 13, those who were born, he is speaking of spiritual life. To have relationship with God, to have the life of God, to be able to receive the truth and the rights of God, you have to be spiritually alive. So here in verse 13, when he's saying, these are those who were born, he is speaking of being born with spiritual life. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about having the life of God in you, having been born, having the life of God, which is the spiritual life in you. And he says, these who were not born of blood. Now, the word there, born of blood, means physical life. So, because you are a human being created in the image of God does not allow you in itself to become spiritually alive. I'm sorry for the ones who are universalist and say that all people are the children of God and all people are going to heaven. Wrong. Being born physically as a man or as a woman does not allow you or does not give you the allowance to have spiritual life. There's nothing about being physically born that gives you the privilege of being alive to God. You're dead in your sins. So physical birth does not give you any access to spiritual life. So count that one out. Just because you're a human being, you're not a part of spiritual life. You don't have access to spiritual life just because you're physically alive. The second one is, neither were they born of the will of the flesh. Now the flesh here is talking about the corrupted nature of humanity. So the flesh is your carnal state, is your depraved state, is your state of being that comes from Adam, and you're dead in your sins. You are carnal in your nature. Your nature hates God. Your nature is against God. Your nature is contrary to God. Your nature is in rebellion with God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That nature within you does not allow you in any form or fashion to have spiritual life. It does not contribute. It does not give you any access to spiritual life because it is contrary to spiritual life. It is spiritual deadness. So in the will of the flesh, the will of the flesh means you have free will. You have free will in the flesh. Your free will is tied to your nature. And if your nature hates God and is against God and is cut off from God and is not righteous, then all you can do is act out of your corrupt nature is to be corrupt. Sin proceeds out of a nature that is corrupted. Righteousness and faith and life do not come from a corrupted nature. So there's no way that you can receive spiritual life while you have a corrupted nature. Okay, so let's strike that one out. So you can't have spiritual life because you're a man or a woman. You can't have spiritual life because you have a corrupted nature, because nothing that you can do out of that nature will bring about spiritual life. The third one, it says, nor of the will of man. Now, the will of man here is more about your choices, your decisions, your desires, your aspirations. Every religion in the world has this will of man that desires to be good enough to go to heaven. So there is no actions, no works that you can do that will give you spiritual life. You can be the most religious person on earth. You can try to be the most moral person on earth. You can try to be the most good person on earth. You can give all of your money to the poor. You can do all these things in the will of the man, trying to achieve a righteousness or trying to achieve a spiritual life, and it's impossible. Your works cannot bring you about a spiritual life with God. You've struck out. There's nothing you can do. In yourself, in your flesh, in your mind, in anything about your being, as a descendant of Adam that is condemned and in sin, dead to trespass and sin, you cannot do anything to bring about a spiritual life condition in yourself. You're hopelessly lost. So he says, these who received him were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The spiritual birth must precede the light shining in your heart. God must do a work in your heart to change your heart and make you spiritually alive for you to be able to receive the light of the glory of God. Look over in John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the most qualified human that you could have to receive spiritual life. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. He was a keeper of the law. He was the most religious, one of the most religious people the Jews would look up to. He was the leader of the Jews. He was of the right lineage. He was a Jew, God's people. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a keeper and protector of the law. And he did everything right. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know that you have, verse 2, that you have come from God as a teacher, and no one can do these signs unless God is with him. So he acknowledges that what Jesus is doing must come from God. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born alive spiritually, or you can't see the kingdom of God. No matter how good you are, no matter how religious you are, no matter how many things you've done in your life, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And Nicodemus says, in his own mind, in his own way, he's saying, wait a minute. How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, what he's saying is, I thought my life was as good as you could get. From a human perspective, my life was good. And you're saying, I got to go back and go through this life again, that maybe I can do something a little bit better. Maybe I can do something a little bit different. Maybe I can be accepted on some other principle than what I thought was most important. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In other words, he's saying, there's only two types of birth. There's a physical birth, and there's a spiritual birth. All of you were born physically. If you are part of humanity, you're born physically. But you must be born again. There's nothing about your physical birth, your physical life, your physical actions, your physical works, your physical do-goodness. There's nothing about that will allow you to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And then he talks about how it's done. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What he means is this. Do you know where the wind came from? Do you see the wind? The only thing you see is the effects of the wind. So those who are born of God, you don't see the birth. You don't know where it came from. You don't see how it happened. All you see is those who've been born again have the light of life in them, and they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ by receiving him in faith and repentance because they're born again. You must be born again to reflect and receive the light that comes from God. So Jesus said, as many as received him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, the word right there means they have the permission, they have the authority. It is acceptable for them to become sons of God. What is interesting here is that the word become there in this verse is the same word in verse 10 when it says the worlds were made or the worlds became. It is a work of creation of God. So just like the world came into being in verse 10, the children will come into being. So what is he talking about? As children of God, the time we are confirmed, the time when we are adopted as God's children, is that when we receive a glorified body in contrast to this physical body. Look in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he's talking about the coming of Christ. He says in chapter 8, verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, what's the revealing of the sons of God? The visible presentation of the glorified state of the children of God. All right, the creation is subject to futility, and the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Look in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. We have been born again. We have the Spirit. We have life. We have spiritual life that came from God. The Spirit of God has birthed us. We are born again. But even we ourselves, having been born again, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. It is when we receive a glorified body and we are made in the image of Jesus Christ in his glorified state that we are adopted as the sons of God. Do you understand that? Our adoption as his sons is when we receive a glorified, finished, perfected state that we appear before him in our glorified state as those who have been born of God and now have been changed into his likeness. And so John is saying, as many as received him. Now, we received him because we were born again and we received his truth, his righteousness. We repented of our sins and we called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we have faith in the name of Jesus, the person of who he is. As many as received him, to them he gave the permission or the ability, the authority to become the sons of God. Becoming, being made or being created with a glorified state. In the same way that his son received a glorified body when he rose from the grave, the children of God, to those who believe in his name. If you have faith in the person of Jesus Christ, it proves that you have been born again and now the Spirit of God is the down payment or the first fruits of a coming state of glory when you will be adopted as the sons of God. So as many as received him, and those that received him because they were born again. They were born spiritually. As many as received him, to them he gave the ability, the authority to be called the sons of God. because they're going to receive. If you've been born again, what does Romans 8 says? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. His Son is in a glorified state. We will be in a glorified state. And it's that point in time when we receive the adoption as sons before God. Completed. The work of redemption is perfectly completed in our glorified state. But only to those who have been born of God and therefore give evidence to that by believing, trusting, having faith only in the person of Jesus Christ. This Jesus, the Nazarene, he's the Son of God. He's the giver of life. He's the one who died for your sins. He is the one who has delivered you. And it's only faith in him that allows you to have a standing of righteousness before God. One other passage. Go back to Colossians chapter 1 again. Colossians chapter 1, Paul is praying for the church there at Colossians. And he prays in verse 9. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints." The word qualified there means he has allowed us or qualified us through the redemptive work of Christ to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, the inheritance of saints is a glorified state in which we have full truth and righteousness as a part of our being. He has qualified us because of the work of Christ when he died for us. He goes on and says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness." What is darkness? Dead in trespassing sins. Your darkened state of being in Adam is guilt before God, condemnation, and if it doesn't change, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire because of the judgment of God is just and right for those who are anti-God, those who are against God, those who are dark in their and condemned in their state. He has delivered us from that domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A completed work by the Jesus, the Nazarene, the Son of God, the Word that became flesh, died for us on the cross, that our sin might have been attributed to his death, so that his life might be attributed to us in righteousness and truth. This morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive him as your Lord and Savior. You cannot do that unless the Spirit of God has awakened you to the need of him as your Lord and Savior. So the Bible says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You can't do that, not in a heart sense, unless the Spirit of God has opened up your heart and caused you to be born again. But I pray that if you've heard the gospel, if the Spirit of God has enlightened your heart so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and to follow him, it gives evidence that the wind is blowing. It gives evidence that the Spirit of God has brought you to life. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessings upon our time together today. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being in your church, the privilege of being a part of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for the deliverance out of this kingdom of darkness, and this domain of darkness, and being transferred into a kingdom that will last forever and ever in perfect righteousness and perfect standing. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that we have been forgiven of our sins, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Son of God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.